This time, we welcome to the pulpit the Reverend Eric Kayon from Pretoria, South Africa. And I wish you could have been here for the for those of you that were not here for the adult Sunday school time. He gave a very animated and convicting presentation of the work of missions there in Africa, as well as in France and Quebec. And we trust we'll hear more about that possibly during the sermon, but he'll be preaching to us from Matthew 28. In the evening sermon, he'll be preaching also. You can see that right in the bulletin on Sabbath for the Earth tonight at 6 o'clock.
Let us turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28. We read from verse 16 to verse 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, can you imagine a more abrupt and a more radical change of situation than the one faced by the 11 disciples at the time of Jesus' resurrection? He who a while ago was hanging on a cross, abandoned, vilified, held in contempt, he comes to them after his victory over death to proclaim his sovereignty upon all things, his power over all things. Shall we be surprised if we read that some doubted in verse 17? But still, the 11 are there, those whom Jesus himself calls my brothers. Twice the women, the first witnesses of the resurrection, were commanded to summon Jesus' brothers to go to Galilee, to go on a certain mountain where he would meet them. A summit conference, if there ever was one. Not the G20 or the G8, something much different. For the 11, this is everything but a mere alumni reunion of the old good college days, filled with the nostalgia of the good old times. During this crucial event, which will mark their discipleship forever, Jesus Christ proclaims to them that a new era in the history of the world has started. An era during which his authority, his sovereignty upon all things, must be and will be proclaimed, simply because he also has full authority upon this proclamation. And ever since, the true Church of Jesus Christ has understood this mandate as a raison d'être. That means, it's a French expression which I should pronounce a bit better, a raison d'être, the very reason of our existence. Through the ages, through times of prosperity or of persecutions, the true body of the risen Lord has been animated, revived, pushed forward by the Holy Spirit for this necessary proclamation. Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is the Lord, was the rallying confession of the early church. Nevertheless, it might not always be so clear to each of us what the relationship is between, on the one hand, Christ's proclaimed authority in heaven and on earth, and on the other hand, the church and the mission. It is the relationship. And our scripture text invites us to explore this relationship in submission to the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit alone teaches the elects the ways of God in His plan for the world. But to understand this relationship properly, we must go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And we certainly all remember that the content of Jesus' preaching from the beginning was the kingdom of heaven, the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And a bit further, in verse 23, we read again, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Mark, as for him, records the reaction of the people who witnessed this teaching. If you read in chapter 1, verse 27, "The people were so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him.'" See, Jesus manifested his authority, his power, right at the beginning of his ministry. He left no doubts about who possessed authority, even on demons. However, at the eve of departing from earth, Jesus stresses this authority, this power, to his brothers, and he makes of it the very theme of that proclamation which is to come. He is the King of the kingdom. He receives from the hands of the Father the authority to reign, the lordship over all things. And his victory over the power of death confirmed his kingship. This kingship is permanent. Nothing or no one will ever take it away from him. And that, brothers and sisters, that is Evangelion, good news, gospel. Christ reigns forever. And then comes the so-called Great Commission, which the Church understands as the missionary mandate entrusted to her by Christ to go to all the nations and to make of them disciples. Now, the Great Commission is often understood as the founding order of an important church activity, but an activity among many others. However, our scripture passage teaches us much more about this commission. And here, please pay attention to this. We have nothing less than the founding declaration of the Church of the New Covenant with all her true marks in this passage. Therefore, we should see the Great Commission as entirely part of this founding declaration of the Church. Yes, we should not see the mission as a consecutive coming after or a parallel activity of the Church. Should not. Now, let me explain this. Because despite good intentions, our scripture passage is not taken seriously when this specific relation is not properly understood. And unfortunately, this is the case when Christians, and even missionaries, as I have often noticed, they start speaking of the Great Commission from verse 19, with a command given by Jesus to his disciples. That which we could call the imperative of the Lord. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the imperative, what does it mean? And I say this for the sake of our children. Imperative, that's when you give a command. Go and fix your bed. Go and eat your sweet carrots or potatoes. Go and do your homework. This is imperative. That has to take place. I'm commanding you to. But now, people who start with the Great Commission on verse 19, with the imperative, they do not consider the relation between the indicative and the imperative in our text. Ah, what is the indicative now? The indicative is when I say, I'm eating my sweet potatoes, or I have eaten my sweet potatoes. That's a fact. That's something that is taking place, that has taken place, or that will take place. It's a given. And in our text, the indicative is given on verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's indicative. It's a fact. Here, Christ declares who he really is. He's the divine king. The gospel does not speak of a partial authority or a partial kingship, but of all power, all authority. The kingdom of God is first of all characterized by the fact that Christ has been given all authority. Indicative. We can never speak of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, without meaning the kingship of Christ over the whole universe. Now, the imperative, the command, comes afterwards as a necessary consequence of the indicative. Go therefore, or you therefore go and make disciples. Yes, the Greek little word meaning therefore, in Greek it's un, small little word, this little Greek word is present in the text of the Gospel according to Matthew. And this little word has indeed much significance. In other words, the disciples are sent to the nations on account of one and only ground, the universal authority of the resurrected Lord, which is a fact, which is an indicative, and which nothing or nobody can take away from him after his resurrection. The reason why they must go is because all authority has been given to him by his Father. So, to shun away from this commission, to try to escape this mandate, is actually tantamount to denying that he has indeed received all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus' authority is universal, and he stresses the point by sending his disciples to all nations on earth, not just a few, not just Mali or France or Quebec, to all nations on earth. His word, by which he now governs the whole world from heaven, must be heard and must be obeyed everywhere. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Thus begins Psalm 24. And the Son of God became flesh to accomplish these words and to establish his authority on his heritage. When he ascended to heaven, he confirmed his authority on all the nations. From heaven, Christ reigns on the universe forever. And now we can grasp the full meaning of the words which we read in another psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, which we have had earlier in our service. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, plural, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." See the relationship between Psalm 2 and Matthew 28? You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now a further echo of this universal authority of the king is clearly heard when Jesus gives the following command to his disciples. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We have here, have you noticed, the third time all, the word all, in this passage of the gospel. Of course, this all determines the nature of Christ's kingship. It determines the marks of his kingdom. Not just part of the things he commanded, but everything, without exception, without any arbitrary choice to leave this bit of his teaching aside so that some people may feel better or may not be offended by any harsh statement in the gospel. No. His kingship, which extends to the heaven and the earth, may not be diminished or divided. Remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Let your kingdom come," or rather in proper English, "Let thy kingdom come. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, these petitions of the Lord's Prayer lay in the heart of the Great Commission, brothers and sisters. Let your kingdom come, the kingship of Christ. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Do you see the relationship between the Lord's Prayer and Matthew 28? And that is now where we find the relationship, the relation between Christ's universal authority and the mission. That is here. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the scepter, like a king has got a scepter by which he rules, and that's the sign, the symbol of his authority, by which God wants to govern the whole world, by which his divine authority is expressed. And this, now, brings us necessarily to a second relation, which is just as strong as the first one. What is the relation now between the notion of kingdom and the church? Where do we find this relation in our text? Now, I said earlier, if you remember, that we find in our text no less than the founding declaration of the Church of the New Covenant with all her true marks. This declaration is made by the Lord Himself. While He sends His disciples to all nations, within the precise words of the mandate He gives them, we find expressed the marks of the true church as we confess them in Article 29 of the Belgica Confession. You know this article, but let me read it again for you, or part of it. The church engages in the pure teaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. And now, let's read again our text. Let's read from verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What do we have here? We have first the pure preaching of the gospel, the full gospel, which contains everything that Jesus taught. Second, what do we have? The pure administration of the sacraments, only in the name of the triune God. And number three, the pure exercise of the discipline. For a disciple is someone who is trained systematically in a given discipline. See the relationship, disciple-discipline? And someone who submits to this discipline. He or she keeps everything that is taught by the master. So the marks of the true church, as we confess them, are therefore not given to the disciples outside of the Great Commission, or parallel or consecutive to the Great Commission, but precisely within the dynamics of this divine mandate. They can be lived out, they can be practiced only within that mandate. The true church does not walk parallel to the missionary mandate as if it was a mere option. The true church was actually born 2,000 years ago within that mandate. Exercising it is the very reason of her existence. And this is the way the risen Lord wants His kingdom to come. This is the way He wants to exercise His dominion over the universe. So you see, that is where, brothers and sisters, the relation between kingdom and church lies. It is not the church which decides arbitrarily how the relationship between her and the king must look like. It's not the church that sets up priorities and regulations that seem fit to her. The king decides what the order and the relation must look like. His last command to his disciples before departing from earth was to go and to proclaim everywhere his universal authority. It stands therefore central in the things which the church has to teach and has to maintain. Now, it is hard to believe that in certain so-called Calvinist circles, understanding the relationship between the church and the mission, as Matthew chapter 28 teaches us, would be seen as a form of Methodism or even Arminianism. That was a bit the case in some churches in South Africa, perhaps more in the past. As if our understanding implied that men and women are saved by their own decision to believe. No, that's not what we say. That's not what we preach. We have read the Canon of Dort. That's very clearly expressed. But first, those who call themselves Calvinists or Reformed and nourish such suspicions that we are dealing with a kind of Methodism. Oh, let's go and save souls ourselves. Oh, let's work out ourselves the kingdom of God on earth. Those, I should say, insult first of all the memory of John Calvin, who all his life labored for the planting of faithful churches throughout Europe, from France and England up to Hungary and to Poland. And in the midst of multiple labors, he even backed a truly evangelical missionary endeavor to Brazil among the Indians of America. Second, more important or more severe, such people simply deny what the Word of God teaches us about the church, about her foundation, and about her dynamic mission within the kingdom of heaven. But as for us, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as for us, we understand that not only are we commanded to teach all the words taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously we are commanded to obey them if we still want to be called His true church. The true church joyfully obeys her Lord, while the unfaithful church lives in a cocoon, totally inward looking until she dies out. Why does she die out? Why do so many churches die out? Because they simply denied the principles of their existence. Their very existence, their raison d'être was denied. So the church dies out. And these principles were instituted by the Lord Himself. This unfaithful church forgot the deep meaning of the great covenantal promise made to Abraham. All peoples of earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, verse 3. It forgot that Jesus Christ fulfills this promise too through His faithful church, which is His body. Yes, obeying all the things taught by our Lord and teaching them, such is the great task of the church. And this, of course, gives us the scope of our missionary teaching. Now, as we have seen it, Jesus Kyrios, which means Jesus is the Lord, this was the proclamation of the true church, amidst her members and on the mission field. Jesus is the Lord because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him by His Father. But our missionary proclamation will not be satisfied to repeat this rallying motto without expounding it in all its facets. Jesus tells His disciples, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything. All. Our task will not be to expect a formal change of religion from the nations, or to merely indicate to them how their souls can be saved. We will have to teach true discipleship in all the aspects of the reality created by God, the reality over which Christ reigns. Again, let us remember the meaning of the word discipline, systematic training in obedience. Do we accept for ourselves this kind of training before we want to teach it to others? Do we search for this systematic obedience in the cultural sphere, in the political or economical realm, in artistic or academic activities? Do we live out a consistent Christian worldview which has as its foundation the rallying motto, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus Kyrios, teaching the nations honestly to obey everything Jesus Christ commanded will require a necessary introspection from us. This kind of introspection which confesses our own cultural sins, now I'm not saying our culture as such, but all apostate elements in our cultures. In kind of introspection which questions our value system at its core. Yes, this kind of introspection which asks forgiveness from our Lord whenever, in true repentance, in true humility, led by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we come to acknowledge our own idols and we destroy them. Can we say here this morning, all of us, that we have destroyed all the idols in our lives? Are we going to teach to others to destroy their idols while we are secretly or openly nourishing and praising and kissing our own idols? Now, animated by this spirit of humility, of true and sincere introspection, led by the Spirit of God, and moved by deep love for those to whom we address our proclamation, now we can tackle the Great Commission. We can tackle it with a joyful and peaceful heart, all the more, brothers and sisters, as we have received an extraordinary promise. And this is the promise of our Lord's everlasting presence. See, the Gospel, according to Matthew, ends with a promise which, if you want to put it that way, is a parallel with the initial declaration about Jesus' divine sovereignty. There he started saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And at the end we have, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this is a divine promise. This I am, in Greek, ego eimi, is of course an affirmation of the eternal existence of Christ. It is a direct echo of the words, I am who I am, in Exodus chapter 3, when Yahweh revealed his name to Moses. The promise of his presence extends to the end of the age, and that is, brothers and sisters, much further than the earthly life of the disciples Jesus was speaking to, much further. The mandate given by the Lord was not for their lifetime only, just for Paul or for Peter or James or whoever. It was intended for the succession of disciples throughout the ages. And here note that for the fourth time we find that same small Greek word for all. I am with you always, all the days. That's what it says in Greek, literally, all the days. We have had the extent of Christ's sovereignty, that was the first all authority, all power. We have had the geographical sphere where this authority must be proclaimed to all nations. We have had, third, the extent of the message to be proclaimed, the extent, all the things I ordered you. And now we have the duration of Jesus' presence among his disciples during the exercise of this mandate. All the days, four times all in this passage. Jesus Christ is literally Emmanuel, God with us, through his Spirit, who is Lord and Giver of life, as we confess it in the Nicene Creed. At the very beginning of his account on chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew said, all this took place, note, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this presence, God with us, is now promised to the disciples who are sent in his mission. Now, please note, brothers and sisters, this presence is promised to the faithful church. The church who obeys the command to go to all nations and to disciple them. Jesus does not promise his presence to an unfaithful bride who does not pay attention to his command. Listen rather how in John chapter 14, from verse 15 to 17, Jesus promises his disciples to send them the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. So now, last question is, are these last words of the Gospel of Matthew an end, like in the old movies? It was always finishing by the word, the end. So if you were not very smart and you had not understood that there was the end movie, it was there. Ah, okay. Please, somebody explain to me how it ends, because I didn't understand. No. Rather, these words are the expression of the fullness of God's presence with His children in Christ. Faithful disciples should not fear, for He who wants calm the storm on the lake, he remains with them. Therefore, when facing the difficulties of the missionary proclamation, and they seem many and insuperable at times, we should always remember the words of our Lord to his frightened disciples on the little boat. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? In the mission which he entrusts to his church, Jesus Christ remains Emmanuel, God with us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and this authority extends, of course, we understand it now, over the proclamation of his word. It's not by my authority and by the power of the radio station and the duplication of tapes and CDs and so on that the word is going. It's because Christ has authority over the proclamation of his word. And through this proclamation, all God's elects will be saved. And this too, brothers and sisters, is gospel, evangelion, good news. Christ remains Emmanuel, God with us, when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, what happens at Pentecost? God himself brings to the disciples people from all kinds of nations gathered in Jerusalem. See, Jesus commanded his disciples to go to all the nations, and God, in his amazing grace, he is the one who brings the nations to them. And the Holy Spirit enables them to communicate with all these people in the language that they spoke. The great covenantal promise made to Abraham is now fulfilled. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The church, now empowered by the mighty Spirit of God, is ready to carry out the great commission of the Lord. And this too is evangelion. This too is good news. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as a conclusion, today, just like yesterday, we can go with a heart twice joyful and twice appeased for the mission entrusted to us by our sovereign Lord, in the assurance that he always will abide by us. Amen.